The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We turn to God's Word for the sermon this evening, as it's found in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where we read the first 25 verses. Hebrews chapter 10, the first 25 verses. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And now comes the text, the next three verses. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The entire book of Hebrews is really about an admonition to the church to remain steadfast in her faith and not to apostatize from the faith. And that admonition follows from the presentation of the glorious truth of the New Testament and the fulfillment of God's covenant purposes in the coming of Christ and his perfect sacrifice on the cross, his atonement by his once and for all sacrifice, and his ascension into heaven, and his revelation now as the mighty Lord of salvation. This is the faith that God has given to us, of which we must testify faithfully together as a church. We are called to that calling. He has redeemed us for that purpose. This people have I formed for my praise. They shall show forth my glory, my praise. It's all about speaking the glorious truth of God and the work of Jesus Christ. And we as a church together must encourage each other in that great calling that we have. And we must be very careful that we do not depart from this. We have within us, all because of our sinful nature, the danger of apostasy, of compromise, and of departing. We are tempted by the pressures of the world, and we struggle oftentimes with the temptations of the world and the difficulties and the trials of daily Christian living. In the midst of all of these things, we have the calling to hold fast to our profession, because in that profession, God is glorified and we have the hope of salvation. This is all about the Christian religion, professing distinctively the Christian religion. And when we do that, we can expect, as all Scripture tells us about, that we're going to be persecuted. And as the world comes quickly to the end of time, the church is going to grow smaller and smaller. And many are going to depart from the faith. So that in the last days, the question will be asked, will faith still be found in the earth? And so in the midst of that situation, we have the serious calling together to make confession of our faith. That's a very serious calling, because to depart from this confession is ultimately to depart from Christ. The whole of the book of Hebrews has testified that in Christ alone, in his perfect sacrifice, we have our salvation and our righteousness and the hope of glory. Anyone who departs from Christ has no hope anymore. That's how serious it is. For there's salvation, there's righteousness, and none other than in Jesus Christ. And when someone departs from Christ, he leaves the only hope of salvation, and there remains no more offering for sin, but only a fearful looking for of the judgment of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the angry God. And so the church together, her members together, that's the whole point of this text. The church together, not merely individual Christians, but the church together in the communion of the saints, are admonished and exhorted to hold fast to their profession without wavering, always remembering the glorious realities that we have now in Jesus Christ. And so we consider this evening that exhortation, that charge, that mighty call of our text. Hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. Notice, first of all, the profession we must hold fast. Secondly, the great activity of faith that is required for this. And finally, the mighty incentive for doing this. As we already indicated, the profession of our faith is our confession of the truth and glory and greatness and honor of our God. That's ultimately what it all has to do with. How great, how glorious, how sovereign, how wonderful is our God? How mighty is He in the world? And how great is the salvation that He has accomplished for us through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ? And He has been pleased to reveal the honor and glory of His name and the wonders of His work of salvation. He has been pleased to reveal that to the church. And He has given to the church and her members the calling to confess that truth together. There's no way you can understand this exhortation unless you understand that this is the calling that the church has together. This is not just an individual's calling. This is not what a man does who imagines himself to be orthodox and stays at home and makes pot shots at the church and criticizes and judges. Virtually everyone else imagining himself alone to be orthodox. Not what that man isn't doing what our text exhorts us to do. We are called all the days of our life to confess the honor and glory of the name of our God and the wonders of His salvation together as a church. And when God brings us to old age, and we get so old that we have to stay home, we can't come to church anymore, we're still doing that. When somebody comes to visit us, we confess. With our prayers and with our gifts, we confess the glorious truth of God's word. And by doing that, even in old age, we fulfill this calling. When we gather together as a church, we worship God in His house and we listen to His word and we agree with His word and we confess its truth together, then we are doing that which our text exhorts us to do. The profession of our faith. Together. The whole verse is about encouraging each other to do that together. Unitedly as the true church of Jesus Christ. And this is also one of the reasons why every believer has to be a member of the true church. It is not pleasing in God's sight when an individual goes from church to church and perhaps he listens to good sermons. He hears a good sermon here and he hears a good sermon there. And every week he's going somewhere else and he never commits himself to any particular local church or to any specific confession and truth that church must and does make confession of. And he never really joins himself with a particular church. This is the calling of the local church, the instituted church, as she exists where God has established her. And this is the calling of her members, and they must confess together. They must not be silent. For as the Apostle Paul tells us, that whosoever believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth shall be saved. There's a relationship between faith and confession. We believe because God has given us his truth, and through the power of his Holy Spirit, he has enabled us to believe that truth in our heart, to know that it is true. And because of that wonderful grace of God, we have the calling to testify of it, to speak of it. A profession has to do with something that comes forth from our mouth, that we talk about. We make that profession, indeed, together as a congregation in all of our activities. That's what we are about. We confess together the truth, and certainly we do that in a central way when we gather for worship, and when we have Bible studies and societies together, when we talk about God's truth and we testify concerning God's truth, we are doing that which is exhorted in this passage. We do that in our home when we instruct our children in the truth, when we read his word and we instruct them in the confessions and the doctrines of God's word. When we read the Bible, when we send our children to catechism, then we are doing that which we are commanded to do in this passage. And if any among us is strong, that does not give such a member reason for boasting and glorying in his own knowledge and in his orthodoxy. Not even that. But if God has made any of us strong, we have the calling to be instructors. Let the strong support the weak. And so, that's what this is all about, the confession of our faith, the speaking of that which God has made known to us, the wonders of the honor and glory of God's name and the greatness of his salvation by sovereign grace. That's a confession that glorifies God. And confessing the cross and its tremendous accomplishment, its definite accomplishment, its perfect and definite and particular atonement, saving all those for whom Christ has died and given himself as a once and for all sacrifice. This is our confession. That confession is for the Reformed Church outlined in the three forms of unity. Not because the Reformed Church believes that these three forms of unity are added to the Scriptures, but because the Reformed Church through the ages has formulated a summary of what she together believes to be the truth of God's Word and the right understanding of God's Word. And she is united in this confession, and this is what we must do. We must join in that confession, maintain and preserve that confession, hold it fast so that we do not depart from it and pass it on to the next generation so that it doesn't begin to slip from us. The reality of apostasy is an awful reality. My own personal life, it became necessary after much prayer and consideration to leave the denomination in which I grew up in. And God led me to become a member of the Protestant Reformed churches and later even to be a minister in the Protestant Reformed churches. And that's what this is all about. Ministers have a tremendous responsibility to maintain the truth and to teach the church the truth. And they must do that in order that the church together might confess that which God has made known to her in all of its fullness and glory. And that involves a mighty activity of faith, an activity that is compared to all kinds of strenuous activities in the Bible, like running in a race and fighting in a battle. The confession of our faith is not, however, only subjective. It doesn't refer merely to the activity of confessing that faith together and the encouragement of one another in making that confession. It has to do with knowing and defending a body of truth as it's revealed in the Bible and as it's summarized in the confessions. The church has the calling, the members have the calling to know that truth, to be convicted that that truth is indeed the truth of God as it is infallibly revealed in His Word. So there's no possibility of fulfilling this calling without focusing on what we believe. We are to hold a specific truth, a definite truth that God has given to us, and that involves doctrine. Something very unpopular in our modern day times, the church, the mega churches, they're full of exciting experiences and huge audiences and the stirring up of emotions and enthusiasm. But these churches care not for the truth. In the last days, it is almost always the case that the true church that maintains the truth is small, and she is despised, and she exists after many have departed from her. That's what was the situation that the inspired writer of Hebrews addressed. There were many that were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And he was warning them not to do that, because the church together has to confess and hold fast to the truth. And she has to resist every pressure, every temptation, every threat from the world and from the wiles of the devil himself to let go of her profession. To make this profession, you and I have to know God's Word. And that's not an unnecessary statement to make in a Protestant Reformed congregation. You and I have to know the Reformed doctrine that is the basis of our whole denomination, and that is summarized in the three forms of unity. Our children have to be catechized in this truth. They have to have courses. I often tell young people and even new converts, and I use often the essentials in Reformed doctrine, and I tell them, I doubt it if there's any other church that has a course like this. And this is the time in your life, young people, when You have to learn the doctrine of God's word in order to be able to fulfill the calling that we have, young and old, to make confession of our faith. But that doesn't stop after we have made confession, public confession, after we have gone through catechism. We have to be people who read and study. And I ask every one of us, when's the last time you read a doctrinal book? Our foundation as a church, the foundation of our faith, is doctrinal. In order to hold it fast and to distinguish it continually from all of the false teachings that are arising in our day, we have to have men and women who don't just read fluffy books that have very little to say, but we have to have those among us who read and who study and who put forth a tremendous amount of effort to understand doctrine. There is no getting around it that to know doctrine, you really have to apply yourself. You have to exercise your mind, your sanctified minds, to the fullest extent to be able to know the truth. And let it never be true of our churches that our people are ignorant. And the reason why they are ignorant is after catechism, they don't do any more reading. It's a huge danger if the majority of our people after catechism are no longer reading books. We have a tremendous publishing association, the Free Reformed Free Publishing Association, and quite a number of us are members of this association, and we're very thankful for that. And we go into homes sometimes with family visitation, and we see the rows of the books that have been published by the RFPA, but we also have to ask the question, and we do, we should, are they being read? How many of those books have you read that have been published recently? Good, solid, doctrinal books. In order to make distinctive confession of our faith, in order to distinguish the foundation of our faith from the many false doctrines, you and I have to know the truth. And we have to love the truth. And we have to realize how precious that truth is and how exceedingly rare that truth is. As a minister and even as a missionary, I have realized that wherever you go, who is there blessed like the Protestant Reformed churches that have such a doctrinal heritage, such a strong doctrinal heritage? But let's hear the admonition of our text. Do we know that heritage? Have we studied it ourselves? Do we have a good understanding of it? Are our children growing up with a good understanding of it? Can we deal with doctrine? Are we ready to stand against all who criticize the Reformed churches because of their doctrinal emphasis and they want something flighty and superficial and shallow and experiential and exciting according to the human standards? And very, very few, tragically, fewer and fewer as the time goes on, are there church members who study the Word of God. I was raised in a strong Christian home, a Reformed home, parents that were only sixth grade educated, but my dad was always reading doctrinal books. He didn't read any fiction. Not that that fiction is wrong, but we better be reading some solid stuff. in order for us to make our confession and to hold fast to that confession, distinguishing that confession from the many false teachings of our day. We need to know and understand and be able to articulate the truth, be able to express the truth in confession in our homes and families, in our churches, and even to those with whom we, in God's providence, come in contact with in our daily life. God has given us a rich heritage, and with that heritage comes the responsibility to confess that truth. We need to pray for that. We need to be ready to put forth the necessary effort of doing that. This is a mighty thing. This is the mighty work of faith that all of us, to a measure, some even more than another, have to be constantly engaged in. Knowing the truth is doctrine, the heritage of the Reformed faith, in order that we might confess it understandingly, defend it against the subtlety of the many false teachings of our modern day time. Hold fast to your profession. Count it exceedingly precious. More precious, as the Apostle Paul says, than life itself, because it has to do with God and his greatness and glory and the perfect salvation of Jesus Christ. Hold fast without wavering. The idea of wavering means that our confession comes under pressure, and that pressure creates an incipient danger that we yield to that pressure and we begin to apostatize. That doesn't happen overnight. Most often it happens slowly and subtly. And it happens because we're sinful and negligent. We don't know the truth, and we're swept away. And that's the reason why I don't say that lots of our young people are leaving. I don't mean by that. But I do mean that many of the young people who do leave and those who go to other denominations do so because they do not understand the truth and its preciousness. So they leave the church because perhaps they don't want to be part of a small denomination that holds to the truth, an unpopular denomination. They don't want to put up with the ridicule and the mockery of the world, and they go to a church that's more popular, that has way more members, and they forsake the truth. They begin to waver. Or perhaps they compromise. They remain silent about the truths that offend the natural man and that become the occasion for persecution in the world. And slowly they remain silent about the central truths of the Reformed faith. And so, beloved, we are called by this passage, hold fast without wavering. Let's do that together as a church. Hold fast to the glorious heritage that God, by his grace, has given to us. And in doing that, there are two accompanying exhortations in our text. The chief admonition of our text is hold fast to your profession. And in order to do that together with your fellow saints, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another to accompanying exhortations. Don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves. That's the assembly centrally of the worship service. In the Reformed churches, we maintain, and there's fewer and fewer denominations that maintain, the practice of two worship services where we gather together, unitedly, confessing our faith and listening to the preaching of God's word and encouraging each other, even by our very presence, to hold fast to the profession of our faith. Apostasy is happening. Less and less Reformed churches have two worship services. And those who still have two worship services have people only with gray hair that are coming. And the young people are by the droves forsaking these churches. And that could happen to our churches. There's always the danger of apostasy. And what must keep us from apostasy is gathering together in worship, in unity of faith, in confessing the truth, in encouraging one another. That's our calling. May God keep us faithful in that area so that we don't easily stay home from the second worship service. We fulfill this subordinate exhortation of our text also in society life. I want to emphasize that because we're almost in that time of year when societies begin. Sometimes it's very sad. I'm talking from the heart. It is sad how few come to societies in our own Protestant Reformed churches. I've led Bible societies where 50 people came. And very often in our churches, we see little groups of 10, 15, 20, and most of the members of the church have little interest. They've made themselves perhaps so busy that they can't join these groups. In all of these, God gives us opportunity to gather together, to exhort one another, to encourage one another. And we do that voluntarily, and we must do that voluntarily. One of the commentaries that I read again in connection with reworking this sermon suggested that the language of the text indicates that there are other gatherings going on. There are. There are ungodly gatherings. There are gatherings of wicked men that are scheming how they might destroy the faith of the church. There's a lot of those kind of gatherings. Devil-inspired gatherings that have as their purpose to destroy the foundation of the church, and some of them have college and university degrees, and in their degrees they study to overthrow the faith, the historic faith that the church has maintained. And there are enemies, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the elders of Ephesus, wolves, grievous wolves, sparing not the flock of God. And there are many deceivers in the last day. And they do that together in an organized effort to overthrow the faith of the church. And so there is the great urgency that we gather together as believers, voluntarily and zealously out of love for God and love for the truth. We gather together. And we do that because we're concerned for the church as a whole and the strength of her members, the steadfastness of her members. We gather together zealously and faithfully. A healthy church is a congregation where there is good attendance at society meetings and great interest in Bible discussions and in speaking together of the truth and instructing and admonishing and encouraging one another in the truth. So that's the subordinate exhortation in connection with the chief exhortation, hold fast to the profession of your faith. Gather together, together as fellow saints, and let us instruct and encourage one another. And let's do that out of the motive of love, provoking one another unto love. That's the love of God. The love of God that He has poured out in our hearts and that we must have for God and for He who is the God of truth and for our Savior who gave Himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin. We love Him. And if we do, by His grace, love Him, then we love His truth. And we are inspired and encouraged to speak together of His glorious and certain truth. That's the calling of Hebrews 10. Motivated by love, and motivated by love also for our fellow saints, those who were chosen of God's grace and redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, even as we are. We love them in the truth. With the love of God, if we see them going astray or tempted by the ungodliness of this world, we are more constrained to fulfill the calling and the exhortation of our text, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Give time and give interest to join together even in a weekly Bible study and society, in an occasion where you and I can exhort and encourage and admonish and instruct one another. And if God has made us strong in the truth, there is a far greater reason even that we join these meetings in order that we might humbly instruct those perhaps who are new in the faith or those who are babes in Christ. Let the strong support the weak. Let us be faithful without wavering to hold fast the truth and to build each other up in the knowledge of the truth, to make each other strong, to warn each other about false teaching, and to encourage each other that we together as a church might be strong in the truth of God's word, holding fast together the profession of our faith. So that's the one subordinate exhortation to the main exhortation. The second, or before I go on, I want to say this yet. The Reformed Church is accused for a lot of things, and it's tragic if that accusation is true, but very often that accusation is false. And one of the common accusations is that we're cold and formal and we don't love each other. We're always fighting about the truth. Well, I've known our churches, and I'm thankful that that does not characterize our churches. We love one another with the love of God when we exhort one another. And it is our great and earnest desire to build each other up in the knowledge of the truth, and we labor hard. If there is one who is tempted to be led astray, we labor hard to exhort and admonish and encourage one another according to the truth, professing together the truth of God and of Jesus Christ. And then let's go on to the second accompanying, which is really the first one in our text, and that is this, that we provoke one another unto love and to good works. The Reformed Church, contrary to the many false accusations, teaches the proper place and the importance of good works. The Heidelberg Catechism has a long section discussing the good works that are necessary for the believer. And they are outlined in a discussion of the Ten Commandments, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Good works are necessary. They are the necessary fruit of our salvation. They are the way in which we as Reformed believers reveal our thankfulness to God. And as long as we know that, we're not disturbed by all the slander that the world has of the Reformed churches. It doesn't bother us. But we have to understand very carefully the importance of good works as Reformed believers. It is by doing good works that we adorn, as Paul says in Titus, we adorn the gospel that we believe. There may not be any contradiction between what we confess and how we live. As we are told in Titus, we are redeemed in order that we might be zealous unto good works. We adorn the doctrine of God that He has given to us and that we confess by a necessary life of good works. The opposite is also true. If a person confesses the truth and he's careless about his lifestyle, then he dishonors the very God and the very truth that he confesses or she confesses. He becomes a hypocrite before the world. And he or she becomes the occasion of the world to blaspheme the name of God. And we have to be very, very careful that our life is not an occasion for the world to blaspheme our God. Those are very severe warnings in God's Word. So we show ourselves to be godly by a life of good works. Paul says a life that is zealous for good works, that is intensely concerned, precisely concerned about walking in the good works that God has before ordained for us. And we care about that. We care about morality. We care about good works because we care about the glory of God, and we care about the truth that we confess, and we show ourselves by God's grace to be truly children of God by a life of good works. And we do those good works in the world in which we are living, wherever God gives us the occasion. In our daily occupation, we are zealous to walk in the good works that God has before ordained for us. And that's important, and that's exceedingly important and necessary. And those good works we also perform towards our fellow saints. They're works of love and care and concern and help and encouragement to our fellow saints. So together, in the midst of a world that hates us and that opposes us and persecutes us, we have, in connection with this calling, we have the calling to encourage each other by a life of good works, proving that by the grace of God we truly are the children of God, and that the truth that God has given to us lives in our hearts and in our lives and in the perspective and the lifestyle that we live. We walk by God's grace and we pray for that. And that's extremely important in our life in a world of increasing ungodliness. We show the truth that we confess by God's grace, crucifying our old sinful nature and walking in a new and holy life. And we do that with this incentive, and that's the last point of the sermon. So much the more as you see the day approaching. There was not even the necessity of defining precisely what that day was, because it was immediately known when the inspired writer of Hebrews wrote this and he referred to the day. It was the day of Christ. It was the final day of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. It was the day that would be the culmination of all history. It was the day that would come as the judgment of God upon the ungodly world and the final salvation of the church of Jesus Christ. And as that day is approaching, all the prophecies of Scripture are being fulfilled before our eyes, and this day is increasingly wicked. It is. And we who understand what Scripture says, we can read of that every day in the newspaper. We realize how dreadfully wicked the atrocities that are happening in America. I read recently in 215 days, 250 mass murders. What an evil day we are living in. And it fills us with fear and trembling. But we do not despair, because all of these things are the fulfillment of biblical prophecy that the day is approaching. It's drawing ever nearer and nearer. And it will be also for God's people, it will be the glorious day of the coming of Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. It will be the day of the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth and the everlasting kingdom of righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We confess that we look for that, and we are not afraid. We are encouraged because we understand the biblical prophecies so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Lift up your hearts, Jesus says, for your redemption draws nigh. Keep your eyes and heart fixed on the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, and be not afraid, for all things are being accomplished according to God's sovereign and eternal purpose, the day is coming, the glorious day of our final salvation. And then lastly, God is faithful. That's the mighty incentive. He keeps his people. He gives us grace to stand. He shed forth his love in our heart. He is faithful to realize the promises of his covenant and of our final salvation. And he is coming with his reward for his faithful saints to give to all those who look for his appearing, who have remained steadfast and faithful to the end, the crown of life that shall endure forever, the glorious reward of his grace. Hold fast, then, beloved, to your profession without wavering, and believe, be assured of the faithfulness of our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for this word. We pray that it may enter into our hearts and that it might inspire us by thy grace and Holy Spirit to follow the admonition of this passage and to improve our calling and our activity of faith, to hold fast to the precious profession of our faith that we have by thy marvelous grace, the truth, the heritage of the truth. May we hold it fast without wavering, looking for the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.